forward just to another kind of announcement and update. As I've been, as you know, been sitting on the stool, and everyone says, "How's your back doing?" And I think to someone I said this morning, "Well, in the house of God, I would prefer not to use the exact language right now. It hurts. It's bad." So after a lot of consultation and prayer and consideration, I'm going to be having surgery on Tuesday. So I will be a bit out of commission for a while. It is just a discectomy. They're going to go in there. I'm going to hold on to this as I describe it, because if you know me, my tolerance for blood and such is not great. Something about, you know, I think it's a bit and brace that they use to go in there. They're going to scrape away and hopefully relieve the tension on the sciatic nerve. So be in prayer for that. That will be on Tuesday at an undisclosed location in Wauwatosa. And I really do covet your prayers. And if you know me or don't know me, there's certain things I do not really enjoy, and I have a deep and abiding hatred of physicians. No, that's not true. I'm a big baby, is what I am, and so be in prayer for that. Well, with that, let's turn to God's Word, and as it opens up, let's ask God to open up our hearts, that we would be able to hear and receive what He has for us this day. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, once again we come to You, for as our King and our Lord, You have created us, made us, You've redeemed us through the work of Your Son. You've sent Your Spirit. And so, Triune God, at work in our lives, we ask this morning You would be at work once again, guiding us as we open Your Word, that You would open up our minds to grasp its truths, our hearts, our very beings, to apply them and live by them in ways that would honor You. For we ask all of this in Christ's name, in whom we pray. Amen. Well, as the Christmas season is now upon us, and thinking back, and this is a time of nostalgia, of remembrance. Think about the Christmas gifts and toys you got as a child, and perhaps what were your favorites? What gifts stood out year after year that you might have received? You know, when I think of Christmas as a child, Lincoln Logs and Tinker Toys were really a lot of fun. I know, not much high-tech there. My neighbor Bart Schultz across the street, he had a high-tech toy one Christmas. It was Rock'em Sock'em Robots. I know, it's not high-tech, it's just a spring action, but to me, that was like, wow, this is really neat. Robots fighting. Well, one of the best gifts I got was actually, starting about 7 or 8 years old, got G.I. Joes. I love my G.I. Joes. And about for my ninth Christmas, when I was 9 years old that Christmas, I got a G.I. Joe tank with a missile launcher in the back. And that was so much fun. I loved it. And we would fight off the dreaded foe with all the kids in the neighborhood. And we just loved it. But, you know, by the time from 8 to 10 to 11 to 12, one's enjoyment of such toys begins to wane. And my love of playing army moved to a different aspect of, let's just say, military engagement. M-80s, cherry bombs on the back of a G.I. Joe Jeep, explosions, destruction. That's what I found to enjoy, because the joy, the luster of the gift I got when I was 8 kind of became a little tarnished, and so we ended up blowing up most of our G.I. Joes. I remember strapping, you know, M-80s around one poor guy, and he was gone. My parents, I'm afraid to think what they thought. They wanted to foster a more intellectual side of me, and so right around that time, or a little bit earlier, they bought me a gift of a chemistry set. It was a Christmas gift. It wasn't birthday. It was a Christmas gift. My brother and I got this chemistry set, and so I think they thought, you know, this will spur us on to think in the areas of science and such, curing the common. You know where this is going. For you younger guys and gals, back then, your chemistry sets had sulfur, potassium nitrate, and you could get charcoal. Some of you know what happens when you mix those together. It's called gunpowder. So the chemistry set became another way to blow up more toys. Well, no matter what I got for Christmas, even with the chemistry set, as wonderful as the gifts were, they never seemed to satisfy. We always wanted something more. They lost their luster, something better. You grew out of them. Tinker toys and G.I. Joes and blowing things up, they never last. I don't blow up things anymore. I've grown out of that. But, you know, when it comes to things, we somewhat expect that. If we're mature enough, we know nothing lasts. Everything rusts or decays or falls apart, right? But what about relationships? What about people? We certainly should not be engaging in that kind of destructive behavior. Not perhaps even physically, but experientially, and just discarding relationships that no longer have their luster. We want to build them. Well, as true as that is on a human level, how much more when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ? Because truth be told, in my own life, and I know in many of yours, from month to month, year to year, over the decades, there are times in which the luster of the Christian faith, the beauty and the awe of what Christmas should be about, becomes tarnished. It's just not the same anymore. Perhaps because we feel we've lost that childhood wonder, realizing what is at core here is a living relationship with the living God. And so we sometimes wonder, we don't realize and understand the gift that God's given us. And we need to be reminded once again what's entailed in the gift of eternal life. And during this Advent season, that's something we really try to rethink it in the context as we are barraged by a culture that thinks of Christmas in a purely material way to stop and realize what's behind all this. And as we do so, to be able to find once again the beauty and the joy of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. This Advent season, we're going to be taking a bit of an extended look at Isaiah 9. This morning, we'll kind of be setting the table, and then each Sunday, the four following Sundays, the Sundays of Advent, and then the Sunday after Advent, often called Christmas Sunday, we're going to be looking at the names there in Isaiah 9, the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and examining them more clearly, but kind of just starting right here this morning, and recognizing what is going on in this passage. A little background to really helps is that you got to understand that Syria, name in the news still today, has joined with Judah's northern tribes, Israel, the other tribes to the north, that Syria and Israel have joined together and are going to attack Jerusalem, the area of Judah. So Judah is afraid, and rightfully so. The armies are amassing there at the boundary, and so they do what we also often do. They turn to Assyria for help. Rather than turning to God and seeking Him, they're looking for a much more physical, tangible Savior. And so they're willing to even begin to worship the Assyrian gods in order to appease the big brother of Assyria, that they would come and be their Savior. Well, in that context, the prophet Isaiah is speaking to King Ahaz as his life is teetering on the brink, as the life of the people there in Judah in the southern part are in absolute disarray. You can imagine the pallor that has fallen over the people, the gloom and the anguish that's there. And it's to that Isaiah speaks, and it's that we're going to look this morning. So turn to Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, we hear what is said. So hear now God's word. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. every boot of the trampling warrior, battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, with those words, we kind of see and get a sense of the gift that was given to it, to Judah and of old. And to us as well, a gift. And the first aspect of a gift there we really see is this gift of light. And when we think of Christmas and the gift what Christ gives us is a gift of light. And those first two verses that realize that light reveals a great darkness. And the darkness is for obvious reasons. Now at first it says the gloom will be gone as though it's already happened. But he's describing a sense of really what's going on. If you look up in the previous chapter, in chapter 8, verse 19, it describes a little bit about what's going on in the people there in Israel. And it says, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? The people were going to all sorts of places, to mediums, to whatever they could find that might give them a sense of hope. But they were finding nothing. And then the obvious question is raised, well, shouldn't they be going to the law, to the testimony, to God's word? Because without that, there is only darkness. So in verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. There's no light. They're in darkness. They're going in all the wrong places. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And they are, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. It's not an upward in hope. That's the shaking of the fist. In their darkness, they are in their lack of hope, they are shaking and fists and cursing God that he has not delivered them the way they want to. Now, what happens in the midst of all that? What's going to have to turn them around? The verse 1 tells us, gives us that first hint, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. That but changes everything right there. There has been gloom. The word gloom really often was used of blindness and actually probably referred directly to cataracts, that cloudiness, that inability really to see and understand what's all around you. Murky cloud that pervades all we experience, a shadow hanging over everything. There's anguish, there's distress. Now again, it's understandable anguish as enemy soldiers are at your border ready to pounce on you, ready to come in. There's contempt. Not only that, are they having contempt for who God is, they're sensing contempt from their clans to the north, the tribes of Israel, the other 10 tribes. Contempt from the Syrians, but probably contempt from Assyria too. Saying, yeah, we're the big guy on the block, you're just a puny little people. Now, you know, we know as we've been going through 1 Kings how much has changed over these 200 years that transpires from Solomon to the time of Isaiah. A lot has gone on. They're no longer what they once were. And while they curse God all around them, God's response is to say, but. And it's what he is going to do. Not what God is saying. This is what you've got to do if you want to clear this up. God's saying, I will send the light that you need. That shadow is about to be lifted and the light is going to shine. And right there, we can say, this is great. The story is turning around, but I'm not so sure right away. Don't be too quick. Even though it speaks in that sense, there will be no gloom. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. You know, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light as though everything's better. But I'm not sure it is right away. Because it's that sense that when God comes to us and shines his light in our life, it's not always a pleasant experience. I read once of a carpet cleaner that I think just had a phenomenal strategy to be able to sell his business to people, especially for people that own pets. If he found out they had pets, he would have a service. He'd come in with the owners there of the house and say, I'd like to clean your carpets, but you need to see something about what I can do. He would darken all the windows and bring out a black light. And that black light would show up every crystallized urine particle throughout the house. And they would see it was not just the carpets, but the drapes and the walls and the furniture. They had never seen it before. And some of the people, he would say, would get so anguished. They would say, I can't stand it anymore. Turn it off. I'll pay you anything. Just get rid of it. One woman, from what I understand, she almost fled her house and said, I can never live in that place again. You know, you put the right light on a situation, and it reveals things we don't want to see. And there are so many times that when the light of the gospel comes into our life, we are really uncomfortable. And I think a lot of times it's true just in the context of a Christmas season. For as much as we like the merriment and the joy of the time, for a lot of us, in the context of understanding what is really behind the truth of this time of year, it can send us more down the tubes than lifting us up. It's not the fault of the light, it's our own hearts. It raises a mixture of emotions. We want to extinguish the gloom, and so we'll indulge in gifts and things. We'll want to dampen the anguish we feel, and we'll imbibe in too much drink. We'll want to quench the contempt we have for our lives, so we'll surround ourselves with friends thinking, at least I'm loved, but all the time recognizing we're alone. And that light of the gospel shines in, and it leaves us feeling frightened. Put it another way, not just in the Christmas context, it's working through this passage and letting the light shine in my heart. I've been kind of thinking, you know, again, if you know me, I am filled with anxiety over surgery. I've never spent a night in the hospital. And there are some really, really wild, irrational fears that I have. I really do picture a brace and bit going into my back, you know, just ripping me open, going, ah, forget it. We can't, you know, whatever it is. And so what does the gospel do for me? Well, when the light of the gospel shines into that kind of anxiety, don't be simplistic. You might think the response is, God is with you. All will be well. He's a loving Father. Don't worry about it. You know, when I hear that, when the light of the gospel shines in my heart, you know, my first response is, great. Great. This is wonderful. Yeah, I love it. Not only do I have fear still there, now I'm a failure. I'm a pastor. I shouldn't think so irrationally. The gospel should just give me warm comfort and, you know, everything skipping and happy. It's not. But that gospel has to sink in and take me a little bit further. It's not enough just to tell me God is sovereign and is in control. As true as that is, that doesn't comfort me. What comforts me is to recognize there's an anxious heart here. There is a fear that isn't pleasing to God. Not covered by cliches and platitudes, but that deep sense of acknowledging their sin that needs to be repented of. Is it all better? No. It's still that process. And it's a process that really takes us to the rest of this passage. That it's the sense of the light dispels the shadows in our lives and reveals the sin, but it then gives us joy and freedom. We see that joy in the next verse 3 and the freedom in verse 4 and 5. But what's taking place here is a recognition of what I think C.S. Lewis described well. In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis says, and I love this quote, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun, S-U-N, the sun has risen. Not because I see the sun, but by the sun I see everything else clearly. Get that metaphor? The Son of God has risen, and it is through the resurrection of Christ that everything else begins to make sense. Because in this passage, that's exactly what Isaiah is pointing to. When he says, for to us a son has been given, you know we know he's talking about Christ. That's 750 years down the road. And he's speaking as though it's all done, it's taken care of, everything's great. And they're going, no, it's not. Syrian army, along with the tribes of Israel, are going to attack. We're now being enslaved to the Assyrians. This is not good. And they're saying, you don't understand. The light of the sun makes everything else visible, puts it all in perspective. When I look at my anxiety, I can say the work of Christ works even in this kind of darkened heart. The joy that's being described here in verse 3 is a joy that takes us to that next step. And again, all this just sets the table for those four wonderful names, or names of Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And as it's described here, you notice, and again, it uses the sense as though it's already passed. They have walked in darkness. It's kind of that predictive past, as though it's all taken care of. And we know it's not. It seems almost blatantly false. But what is being described here is this anticipation of just like a Christmas morning. You know, you come down on Christmas morning, and the gifts are under the tree. The names are on the gift. You haven't unwrapped it yet. You haven't enjoyed the gift yet, but you know it's yours, and it's real, and it's there. And it's as though it's been already done, and that's the struggle of the Christian life, but that's the reality that God's calling us to believe. He's calling us to recognize, look, the resurrection has happened. The world has changed. We live in a new age. And although we are surrounded by a fallen world and the heartbreak of all that means for us day in and day out, in the context of our families, our relationships there, the context of a church and the failures there, to recognize we're victorious. It's over. There's a reason for joy. And the way that joy is described as a sense of multiplication. You know, he's describing in the sense that the harvest has already come. They've divided the soil. When do you harvest? At the very end. When do you divide the spoil? After you're done fighting. You don't do it in the midst of the battle. But for them, the battle, physical battle, hasn't taken place. The picture that Isaiah is saying is, see the end of the story. Read the end. Look towards the consummation that is to come. And in that, we can have freedom. And the freedom we see described in verses 4 and 5. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor have been broken as on the day of Midian. The yoke that's described there. We don't deal with yokes. Unless you go down to Old World, Wisconsin, you know, when they have some of the harvest festivals and they get those oxen, put the yoke on the oxen. Have you ever seen it? It's an amazing thing how they can drive that great beast and maneuver it on the basis of that yoke. Where I grew up in Pennsylvania, Lancaster County, surrounded by the Amish. And, you know, spring, summer, and fall, you'd see them out there with their team of horses under a yoke and how much control they could have of those horses under a yoke. Well, here it's that yoke is not a pleasant thing, but is a difficult thing. The oppressors, their rod, their staves, their sense of dominion, you can just see the fear that people would have. He's saying there's freedom now. That's all been broken. He describes it as on the day of Midian. Remember the day of Midian? The day of Midian is describing that time back in Judges 7 when Gideon raised up that mighty army, 22,000 soldiers, to go against the Midianites, their oppressors. And what does God do? 22,000? No. He whittles them down by process. Till he gets 22,000, which was a reasonable force to fight the Midianites, and says, I want 300 and that's it. And so with 300, they go against the Midianites. Why is that the example here? It's a reminder. It's not what you're doing. This is not that the freedom that we look for is not a freedom that we can enact by our own power. That whatever program we think we can instill in our life to make ourselves better or to live in a better light isn't the key. The key is to say, I've got nothing here, but I have Christ. And the recognition of his power, that will change my heart. The freedom we have in Christ is freedom from sin's dominion, freedom from oppression, that gloom, the anxiety, the contempt can be gone, not by what we do, but by what Christ and Christ alone has done. The oppressor no longer defines you. The parental voices that denounce you in your head have no authority. The employer's demeaning indictments are broken. Whether your job is maintained or not, in the end of it all, to recognize the self-accusations can be quieted. To live under the anxiety and the fears of a simple operation, no. In Christ, that is where the victory is found. You can't defeat sin in your own life. no matter what tactic you have to ease the burdened, but to recognize that Christ's death and resurrection has accomplished the victory. So just like Isaiah, we can speak of it as already accomplished, even though the battle has yet to be fought. That's the hope of the gospel. We look for the resolution here and now, and we will fail all the time, and it will depress us every time. Instead, we speak of the resolution as it's completed in Christ. And because of that, we can find the peace, the freedom not just from oppression, but a freedom of peace that can and will come. Look at verse 5, and we're stopping here. Verse 5, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. That picture is really the reason for joy. Not only is there freedom because of the absence of oppression, there's freedom because of the presence of peace, that sense of shalom, the absence of any sense of dis-ease. It's all gone. That peace follows the victory. Peace is realized in the destruction of the weapons of war. A picture, indeed, that was common in the ancient world, that after the battle of taking all the, going out in the battlefield, the victorious army would go out and take all the weapons of war from their enemies and heap them up in a pile and set them ablaze as a symbol of not just the victory, but now the presence of peace. A couple millennia after this, Emperor Vespasian, after finishing several battles, struck a coin. This coin still exists. People have it. A coin on which it pictures on one side the Roman goddess of peace, holding in one hand the olive branch, symbol of peace, and the other hand a torch. And next to the goddess of peace is this pile of rubbish. It's the weapons of all the battles that Vespasian has won. And she's going to light them. And that picture is really what's being described here as well. Those weapons of warfare are no longer needed. The victory's won. And it's described as that is what the Christian life is. That is what we are to be looking towards. And that's where we struggle each and every day. God grants us peace in Christ. It's a peace that comes not just at a certain season, not a peace that will soon be disrupted by a warfare in the future. Because we live that way. We wonder, what's coming down the pike? It's okay now, but when's the next shoe going to drop? And it's going, there's no other shoes. It's all over. Victory's been won. The Father's wrath has been diverted, and we are recipients of grace. And on that basis, as we'll see in the coming weeks, that we can now know there is a wonderful counselor. There is indeed an everlasting Father, a mighty God, and a Prince of Peace. And that's what we need as we look forward each and every day. There was a woman who was out Christmas shopping with her two kids in tow. Never an easy thing to do. And after many hours at the mall looking at row after row of toys and clothes and everything else imaginable, after several hours hearing both her children asking for everything that they saw on the shelves, she finally got them to the elevator and was going out and going home. So with children and bags and toes, she pushes the thing on the elevator, the doors open up, and you just know what it is. The place, the elevator is packed. She doesn't care. She just barges in, squeezes in with bags and with kids, gets them in like everyone else, turns and stands facing the door, her eyes upraised at the numbers as they go down. She mutters loud enough for everyone to hear, "Whoever started this whole Christmas thing should be found, strung up, and shot." In the back of the elevator, a quiet, calm voice spoke and said, "Don't worry, we already crucified him." The rest of the trip in the elevator, we could hear a pin drop. You know, we need to be reminded of the fact that the anguish that we feel is very much an anguish that is there because the light of the gospel is revealing our sin, revealing our need. And that same gospel is where we still have to turn to find our hope. Do you know how conflicting that is? It's hard to keep going back and say, yeah, give me more. It hurts, but I want more. Because we know, not in the midst of just some self-inflicted pain, that we will get better. Not at all. But in the context of when we see our sin, we can see our Savior and know He has already been crucified for a sinner like me, For my fears, my anxieties, the anguish, the contempt that I feel towards myself or towards others. And in the midst of all of that, to be able to recognize that he then comes and feeds us. When he reveals to us our sin, he says, you're hungry, aren't you? You're tired and you're needy. I have something for you. It's a meal that refreshes. And it's in the context of this meal before us that we get that sense of the victory won. How? We are, in a sense, yes, enacting what Christ did on that night before he was betrayed, when he took the bread and said, this is my body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. But it's not us remembering just what took place 2,000 years ago, recognizing when we partake of this meal, we're looking forward. We're looking to the completion of the story. We're believing that we are seated in heaven. The great banquet meal has taken place, and we are gathered here, not just us, but those saints before, those saints to come, all together enjoying the great banquet feast in heaven. And when we do that, we're reminding ourselves, and God is speaking to us, saying, I am here. It's for that reason that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding this meal when he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. No, the beauty of that picture, of that reminder, is coming in not an unworthy manner, meaning not saying, I can do this myself, not thinking I'm feeding myself to be stronger, to obey, that I'm shining the light on myself and I'll clean myself up. Thank you very much, God, for all that you've done. I've got it from here. Instead, coming, going, I need to be fed. I need a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And so if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, a church in which the gospel is proclaimed, come and participate. This is not Cornerstone's table. This is not the PCA table or Presbyterian communion. This is for all who know Christ. But if you don't know Christ, if that sense of anguish and gloom that you feel can never be resolved in your life because you will not look to Christ, let the elements pass. But speak with me or with one of the elders here. We would love to point you to that Savior, Jesus Christ. If the elders would come forward at this time, as we are reminded once again of all that God has done for us in the bread that is here for us. Jesus Christ said on the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. Let's pray.